This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
We draw your attention to verses 54 and 55 of chapter Araf from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Ali Asghar Burumand.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna ربكم الله الذي خلق السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام خلق السماوات والأرض في ستة أيام ثم استوى على العرش ثم استوى على العرش يغشي الليل النهار يطلبه حثيثا والشمس والقمر والنجوم مسخرات ألا له الخلق والأمر تبارك الله رب العالمين ادعوا ربكم تضرعا ادعوا ربكم تضرعا وخفية إنه لا يحب المعتدين صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Surely, your Lord is Allah, who created the heavens and the earth in six periods of time, and He is firm in power. He throws the veil of night over the day, which it pursues incessantly, and He created the sun and the moon and the stars, made subservient by His command. Surely, His is the creation and the command. Blessed is Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Call on your Lord humbly and secretly. Surely, He does not love those who exceed the limits. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Syrian army says it has intercepted most of Israeli missiles fired from the occupied part of the Golan Heights over Damascus. Iran once again calls on the UN nuclear watchdog to protect confidential information about activities covered in the agency's reports. Also ahead, official data shows the world's third largest economy, Japan, contracted last year for the first time in over a decade due to the coronavirus pandemic. Welcome to the World News. Our top story, Syrian air defense systems have intercepted several Israeli missiles over the capital, Damascus. Our correspondent, Mohammed Ali, joined us earlier with more on that attack.
And just a few minutes ago, the Syrian Army Command issued a statement giving some more details, saying at about 1:18 a.m. Local time here in the Syrian capital, the Israeli side carried out an aggression, firing a number of missiles from the occupied Syrian Golan and targeting some Syrian army positions, most probably around the capital, Damascus. Syrian air defenses, according to the Syrian army, were directly activated and shot down most of the enemy missiles. Now, this is not the first time that this happens, for sure. Hundreds of attacks, perhaps, since the start of the crisis in Syria. Israel has been attacking the Syrian army with the aim to undermine the capabilities of the Syrian army, which is fighting terrorists on the ground.
Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organization says the country has officially informed the UN nuclear watchdog of its considerations and concerns under principle of confidentiality. Qasem Gharibabadi added that the protection of confidential information on activities covered in the agency's reports has long been regarded as a key issue. He noted that the leakage of or unauthorized access to the agency's confidential information over the past two decades has been a major challenge in relations between Iran and the International Atomic Energy Agency. The Iranian diplomat reiterated that the UN nuclear watchdog has a responsibility to protect classified information and should adopt the necessary measures to allay concerns in that regard. Well, our next story takes us to Japan, where official data shows the world's third largest economy contracted last year for the second sharpest margin on record since the 2009 global financial crisis. The information released by the Cabinet Office says the country saw its GDP shrinking by 4.8% in 2020 due to the coronavirus crisis. It says the domestic consumption fell nearly 6%, while exports were reduced by over 12% due to lockdowns. The data, however, suggests the contraction ended the year on a strong note thanks to a pickup in exports and a huge government stimulus. The virus is seen pushing the Japanese economy back into contraction, but officials say the recovery could return once authorities end the state of emergency that covers Tokyo and other large cities. Professor Seijiro Takashita joins us. He is a professor with School of Management and Information with Shizuoka University out of the same city. Professor, your understanding of the issue, are you surprised at all, or perhaps maybe you can help us understand these figures and numbers?
Well, considering the very conservative nature of the Japanese companies and Japanese public themselves, it's easily understandable that people tend to withdraw from investment or spending or private consumption when things get bad, especially this COVID-19 regressing back with new forms, et cetera. People have been very much, I say, dampened on their sentiment when this happened. Now, There's also a very strange situation that's going on, what I would call a decoupling, not only in the economy, but also in the financial market as well. You're seeing some of the manufacturers like semiconductors, automobile doing extremely well, whereas areas of non-manufacturing service is doing really bad. And as you just reported, although there's a lot of question mark in our economy, you can see the financial markets are doing spectacularly well, especially stock market has regained over its high. It's continues to basically record its post high after the bubble. So we're seeing a lot of decoupling that's taking place both in the economy and in the financial arena.
Professor, of course, it also our report also says that it is mainly due to limitations and, of course, the state of emergencies that cover cities like Tokyo. Do you get along with that? Do you think if that basically is removed, the economy is going to snap back?
No, not necessarily, because if we see the rate of contraction rise, then they have to shut it down again, and that's exactly what happened. That's why people were dampening their sentiment, because it was the second time that they faced a shutdown. They let go of the guard a little bit as well. That's another reason why there's been a very sharp increase, a wave that's coming through. So it would be very difficult to find the R value, which is an adequate level of economic activity opening versus the contraction of this COVID-19. The government has not given any numerical target on that, but they really need to work on it, I think, in order to get some kind of a target for the public and the corporation to see where they want to go, because you can't, you know, kill the patient by trying to remedy it. You can't close down everything. That is quite impossible. So you have to find a good balance, I think, of the two. And this goes also for the financial market that I was talking about as well, although that would be very, very difficult considering that the world is now having a low interest rate race as we speak.
Yeah, and you know a lot of governments have already decided, you know, all over the world to bail out some of their economies, companies and businesses. Do you think, you just actually mentioned that, you know, there are some sectors in Japan that are doing incredibly good versus the other sector that is not doing good. Do you think perhaps maybe if these limitations will not go away, perhaps the government has to come and bail out those companies so the GDP and, of course, the overall state of the economy can be lifted all at the same time and on the same level?
Well, theoretically, that would be pretty difficult, because let's not forget that nothing comes free. All these subsidies and support, you know, not only by Japan, but all the nation, is debt. And we have to understand that the mounting debt in a situation like that, what would that cause? That would cause a very prolonged time, you know, decades sometimes, of this low pressure of interest rates. That certainly is also artificial as well, which is not necessarily a good thing for the economy as a whole. It's not a very healthy situation. And also, what we have to be careful about is, if you want to save everybody, then you'd be saving a lot of zombie companies as well. In one way to look at it, I think this might be a good opportunity to rejuvenate, you know, the economic structure in order to save the ones that need to be saved and those that need to exit. I think we need to clarify that, especially at times like this when COVID-19 is resurging again.
Professor Seijiro Takashita with School of Management and Information at Shizuoka University. It was good to speak to you, sir.
Thank you.
In Myanmar, anti-coup protests defy an intensified crackdown by the military and take to the streets in several cities across the country. Hundreds of university students have rallied in Myanmar's largest city of Yangon. There has been a similar demonstration in the southern city of Dawai. Fresh protests come as the military deployed extra vehicles and soldiers around the country in an effort to quell an uprising against their seizure of power 2 weeks ago. The junta also imposed an hours-long internet shutdown. The developments come after protests turned violent on Sunday when security forces fired at demonstrators and arrested journalists. The situation has been tense in Myanmar after the military toppled the country's de facto leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, on the first day of February. Pro-independence parties in Spain's Catalonia have won the largest number of seats in the regional parliament, expanding their majority. But over 90% of the votes counted, three pro-independence parties secured a total of 74 seats in the 135-seat assembly. That is up from 70 seats won in the last election in December of 2017. However, the Socialist Party that leads Spain's central government got 33 seats, which are more than any other single party. For the first time, the far-right Vox Party entered the autonomous region's parliament, winning 11 seats. The turnout was low due to the pandemic at 53%, this despite voters with confirmed or suspected COVID-19 symptoms being able to cast their ballots in a special time slot. Political commentator Layo Shajdi says Catalonia's pro-independence parties are deeply divided, and it is not certain if they could put in place a functioning grand coalition.
And even though the pro-independence parties got in a total of collectively 74 seats, but we also have to pay attention to the fact that they are, I believe, deeply divided. I mean, there is only one thing that would have in common, independence. But for instance, you have Esquerra Republicana Catalana, they are communists, and they got 33 seats. Then you have Junts per Catalunya, I believe, it's 32 seats. They are like, I would say, nationalists. They are not communists, they are not far left or left. It will be like nationalist, Republican, pro-independence Catalonians. And then you have, I believe, nine seats for the CUP, Candidatura de Unidad Popular, Candidacy for Popular Unity. Those are hardcore communists. I mean, I would say they are, if not Stalinists, they are very close to or pro-Castro, pro-Cuba, communist dictatorship kind of regime they would like to have. So in case, I mean, would it be possible to make a grand coalition among those? And even if they do, they wouldn't represent the entire, I mean, the rest, the 47% of Catalonians or residents of Catalonia that did not vote.
A new report indicates French hospitals will move into crisis mode from Thursday over fears of a possible surge in coronavirus cases due to highly contagious variants. A French health ministry's memo seen by a local newspaper says regional health agencies and hospitals have been asked to mobilize all medical staff resources and increase the number of hospital beds available. The plan also involves delaying non-urgent surgeries. France has resisted a new lockdown in contrast with some of its neighbors, hoping a curfew in place since December will contain the pandemic. France trails behind several other European countries in rolling out vaccinations. Meanwhile, the country reported over 16,000 new COVID-19 cases on Sunday. The country's total cases stand at over 3.4 million. The government also reported 167 new COVID-19 deaths in hospitals, taking the total to around 82,000. Kristen Hunt says the French government hesitates to impose new lockdown over economic concerns and fear of public backlash.
Well, despite the curfew, which is going on all over the territory, going in after 6 p.m., the deaths and new contaminations do not go down. I mean, there are still more than, in an average, more than 300 deaths every day and a total of 80,000 diseases in total. So the French government is very hesitating to impose a new lockdown, because a lockdown for economic reasons is very nefast, and also the population would not accept it. Now there is a new problem that the South African variant has been detected in the northeast in France, and scientists cannot explain how it comes there. This variant is very contagious, and they fear that this will increase the number of contaminations and the number of patients who will arrive in hospitals. That's why the situation in hospitals is rather critical. And furthermore, the vaccination campaign is much, much slower than in other European countries. I mean, only 3 million of persons have been vaccinated. Just one comparison, in the UK, about 12 million persons have been vaccinated.
Well, former U.S. President Donald Trump has been found not guilty in his second impeachment trial. Has the post-Trump era finally begun after so much acrimony and fighting? Well, that's just one of the many unanswered questions in a rather traumatized and divided nation. Ramin Mazahiri is in Chicago.
Is not guilty.
Ex-President Donald Trump has been acquitted in his second impeachment trial, finally closing the curtain on the nation's bitterly disputed election last November. Trump was accused of incitement to insurrection after a violent protest stormed Capitol Hill as Congress was certifying the Electoral College's selection of Joe Biden. Polls still show that around 40% of voters think that Biden's victory was illegitimate. Public opinion was almost evenly split regarding Trump's responsibility in the Capitol Hill protests and along party lines. The Senate vote's outcome was never in doubt, as a two-thirds supermajority was needed for conviction. The trial was surprisingly rushed to completion.
Trump's big sin, from the point of view of the American ruling class, is that he brought the pitchforks to the castle. And that's what the ruling class is, and the entire apparatus of status quo politics in the United States is punishing Donald Trump for, and wants to make sure never happens again.
Democrats now have to contend with an exonerated Trump who can run for the presidency in 2024. Conservatives may be permanently divided into two factions, and polls show that a third party started by Trump would be even more popular than the Republican Party. The final fate of the controversial Trump seemed to overshadow what sparked the violent protest in the first place, yet the question remains: how can massive and violent disputes over electoral integrity be prevented? Other questions remain, which are even more difficult to answer. Can a Trump-obsessed nation actually move on? Will Washington now focus on fixing the socioeconomic catastrophes caused by the coronavirus and lockdowns? How can this deeply divided nation heal? And when? And maybe, do they even want to? Given Trump's acquittal, many wonder if the impeachment trial ultimately did more harm than good. The Trump presidential era may be definitively over, finally, but the transition to get there was anything but peaceful. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
UN Human Rights Rapporteur Elena Doohan's visit to Venezuela has exposed the illegal and devastating nature of U.S. sanctions against the crisis-hit Venezuela, Caracas says. UN diplomats' report accordingly describes the Latin American country's difficult situation and pledge to take legal action to improve the situation. Here's Jesus Silva with a report.
During a press conference in Caracas, UN Human Rights Envoy Elena Doohan spoke about her preliminary assessment of her visit to Venezuela to evaluate the effects of the U.S. blockade against the Latin American nation. The UN diplomats said that the ongoing humanitarian crisis hitting the Venezuelan people is a direct effect of the sanctions imposed by the United States. She remarked her visit was based on UN standards of independence, impartiality, and comprehensiveness. Doohan added that the unilateral measures implemented against Venezuela, its institutions, and assets abroad violate international law. She added that the sanctions implemented by Washington and its European allies also violate the rights of the country to respond to the needs of a people suffering from the consequences of the blockade. In this context, Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza pondered the statement of the high-ranked UN official.
As the UN rapporteur said, the U.S. sanctions are illegal and harm our country. So Caracas relies on the UN and many nations to legally fight against such sanctions.
However, some opposition figures blame the Maduro government for the sanctions, but legal analysts say that U.S. sanctions cannot be justified by any means.
No country can meddle in the internal political affairs of another country, so U.S. sanctions are criminal and Venezuela will strongly resist against the aggression.
The UN official has described the effects of the illegal U.S. sanctions on Venezuela as devastating. Although Washington goes on imposing sanctions on the Latin American country, the UN diplomat urged the U.S. to stop its harmful measures. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who allowed none to witness when He created the heavens and the earth, and who took no helper when He authored the spirits. He has no associate in divinity and no support in unity. Tongues fall silent before the limits of describing Him. Intellects fail before the core of knowing Him. Terrors fall low in awe of Him. Faces are humbled in fear of Him. And everything mighty yields to His mightiness. So to Thee belongs praise again and again, well measured, continually and methodically. And may His blessings be upon His messenger endlessly, and His salutation everlastingly, eternally. O Allah, make the beginning of this day of mine righteousness, its middle prosperity, and its end success. I seek refuge in Thee from a day whose beginning is fright, and whose middle is anxiety, and whose end is pain. O Allah, I pray forgiveness from Thee for every vow I have vowed, and every promise I have promised, and every pledge I have pledged, then failed to keep for Thee. I ask Thee concerning the complaints of Thy servants against me. If there is a servant from among Thy servants, of a handmaid from among Thy handmaids, who has against me a complaint, because I have wronged him in respect to himself, his reputation, his property, his wife or his child,
are because evil words I have spoken about him in his absence, an imposition upon him through inclination, caprice, scorn, zeal, false show, bigotry, whether he be absent or present, alive or dead, such that my hand has fallen short and my capacity has been too narrow to make restitution to him or to annul my obligation to him. I ask thee, O he who owns all objects of need, which are granted by his will and hastened to his desire, that thou blessest Muhammad and the household of Muhammad, peace be upon them, and makest the one I have wronged satisfied with me in the manner that thou willst, and givest me mercy from thee. Forgiveness decreases thee not, and giving injuries thee not. O most merciful of the merciful, O Allah, give me on every Monday two favors from thee: the facility to obey thee at its beginning, and the favor of thy forgiveness at its end. O he who is Allah, and none other than whom grants forgiveness for sins.
Imam Hadi's dynamic role as the divine guide. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a very doleful day. Today is the third of the sacred month of Rajab, on which was poisoned to martyrdom in the Iraqi city of Samarra in the year 254 AH, corresponding to 868 AD, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the 10th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature on his life and times. Whoever expects to meet Allah should know that Allah's appointed time will indeed come, and he is the all-hearing, the all-knowing. What you just heard was Ayah 5 of Surah Ankabut of the Holy Quran, in which the word meet or encounter gives the feeling of close proximity to God Almighty, who, however, is far glorious to have any shape, form, or place, all three of which signify limits and restrictions, and thus against the nature of the source of all creation. Thus, whoever strives on the path of virtue, prayers, fasting, abstains from undesirable things, undesirable acts and sights, definitely feels proximity with the Lord Most High. But the first and foremost condition for this proximity or meeting is faith. In other words, it is faith based on firm conviction and in accordance with what Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as the last and final emissary of God, has said about the omnipresent. Here is an interesting hadith from the Prophet on meeting with the Lord, of course not physical, and the conditions stipulated for any such proximity. It reads, "He who likes to meet Allah on the day of resurrection, safe, purified, and without fearing the great horror, ought to follow you, O Ali, and follow your two sons, Hassan and Hussein, and their divinely designated descendants, Ali ibn al-Hussein, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Musa ibn Ja'far, Ali ibn Musa, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ali ibn Muhammad, Hassan ibn Ali, and al-Mahdi, the last of them." The hadith is lengthy and elaborates on the benefits of love, affection, and obedience for the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whom the Prophet, on the express orders of God Almighty, had proclaimed as his vicegerent on the 18th of Zilhijjah at Qadir Khum, whilst returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage. The important point to note here is that the Prophet clearly specified by name his divinely designated successors, since he knew that a group of his disobedient companions would usurp the political right of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and deprive his household members, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, of the caliphate, which would become the prerogative of the unprincipled, the immoral, and unjust, and the ungodly. No wonder the narrator of this wonderful hadith from the Prophet that emphasizes the chain of authority in Islam is a member of this elite group itself. He is Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the Prophet's 10th infallible heir, whose martyrdom anniversary we commemorate every year on the 3rd of the sacred month of Rajab. He was a victim of a person who traced his questionable political rule to the dubious gathering of Saqifa Bani Sa'ida in Medina, no sooner did the Prophet leave the mortal world. Since Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, was the Prophet's legitimate heir and one of the 12 persons whose obedience ensures proximity and meeting with Almighty Allah, the Abbasid Caliph Mu'taz placed him under house arrest so that Muslims would be deprived of the chance to meet him and subsequently be deprived of proximity to God. Nonetheless, despite the restrictions placed upon him, the 10th Imam continued his enlightening task at every opportunity. He expounded to Muslims the genuine teachings of his illustrious ancestor, the Holy Prophet of Islam, such as the above-mentioned hadith. Thus, to make sure that people will always access to the chosen of God long after the caliphate of the usurpers vanishes from the scene, the 10th Imam bequeathed gems of guidance for the faithful concerning his grandson, the promised savior of humanity, Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im. May God hasten his reappearance. A famous statement from Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, reads, "During the ghaiba, or occultation, of your Qa'im, that is the 12th Imam, a group of religious scholars or ulama will call people to believe in his imamate and defend his creed by citing proofs revealed by Allah, so that they might save the weak-minded from either the deceptions of the Satan and his hordes, or the deceptions of the Nawaseb, or enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. If not for these upright ulama, everyone would have strayed from the religion decreed by Allah. Thus, as the pilot holds the rudder of the ship, these ulama will hold firmly onto the hearts of the Shiites, or steadfast adherents of the Prophet's household, preventing them from straying. Such ulama are the most excellent in the sight of Allah the Exalted. These words of the 10th Imam continue to guide us today in a turbulent world where the evil powers such as the United States, the Zionist regime, the Wahhabis and the terrorists they sponsor are distorting the image of Islam by ostracizing and killing Muslims whilst destabilizing various countries. The 10th Imam, peace be upon him, whose imamate could be divided into two equal parts, about 17 years in Medina and 17 years in Samarra, where he was placed under virtual house arrest by the Abbasid regime, shouldered the crucial task of grooming Muslims for the eventual start of the Ghaiba, or period of occultation, of his yet-to-be-born grandson, the 12th Imam, who will rise as Mahdi al-Qa'im, may God hasten his reappearance, to cleanse the earth of all vestiges of corruption and of oppression by establishing a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Thus, in order to pave the path for the guidance of the coming generations, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, groomed a great many ulama or religious scholars, who through a solid chain of succession have kept alive the aspirations of the faithful until this day, over a millennium and almost two centuries after his passing away. With his keen foresight and God-given knowledge, the 10th Imam, during the politically volatile period in which he lived, when uprisings frequently rocked Abbasid rule from Khorasan in the east to North Africa in the west, strengthened the foolproof system of wakala, or representation in the furthest parts of the realm, to keep in constant contact with the faithful without detection by the Abbasid regime. All this he did for the sake of facilitating the path of the faithful for the meeting or proximity with Allah on the day of resurrection. Perhaps one of the most dynamic statements transmitted from Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, is the letter that he sent to the people of Ahwaz in southwestern Iran, refuting the concept of jabr, or compulsion, that the Asharite school preached, by claiming that all human beings are compelled into actions and have no choice or option. In contrast to the compulsion of the Ash'arite was the concept of free will that the Mu'tazilite sect preached, thereby confounding the beliefs of Muslims. As the Prophet of Islam's righteous successor, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, refuted both these absurd ideas, that is, the concept of compulsion and free will, and then in a rational manner elaborated that God Almighty has wonderfully decreed human destiny as something between these two. In other words, mankind, although gifted with the intellect to choose and to decide, is bound by certain restrictions in his own nature and the circumstances that limit the power to fully exercise free will, but at the same time cannot be called compulsion. Here are some excerpts of the epistle of Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, to the people of Ahwaz in southwestern Iran. Your letter came to me and I understood what you mentioned of your disagreement in religious matters through your plunging in the matter of fate, with some of you believing in compulsion and others believing in free will. This disagreement has led to separation and enmity. All Muslims, irrespective of their denominations, agree without any discord that the Holy Quran is the revelation of God Almighty and the ultimate truth. So, if a group were to deny the truthfulness of any matter which the Holy Quran has testified as truthful, it has actually strayed away from the truth and become an outcast from the Ummah. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, meant to say that a Muslim is the one who accepts the divine wording of the Holy Quran, regarding which the Almighty has explicitly said in his heavenly scripture, Ayah 41 of Surah Fussilat, that no falsehood shall ever approach it from any direction. In other words, whoever doubts these divine words regarding the truthfulness of the Holy Quran is attributing falsehood to God and to his revelation, and is thus deemed out of the fold of Islam. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, further wrote in his letter to the people of Ahwaz that whatever the Holy Prophet has said is testified and confirmed by the Holy Quran, including the famous hadith called the Hadith of Thaqalayn, in which he has explicitly presented to Muslims the formula of guidance. The Hadith of Thaqalayn says, I'm leaving behind among you the Thaqalayn, or the two authoritative things, the Book of Allah and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them and you will never go astray, since the two never separate from each other, even when they come to me at the fountain on the day of resurrection. The 10th Imam added that the Hadith of Thaqalayn is verified by the Holy Quran, where in Ayah 55 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, the Almighty says, Your guardian is only Allah, His Prophet, and the faithful who maintain the prayer and give the zakat, whilst in ruku, bowing down without bending knees. Whoever takes as guardians Allah, His Prophet, and the faithful should know that Hezbollah, or the party of God, are indeed the victorious. What a wonderful way of explaining the ultimate truth. All Muslims, irrespective of their denominations or jurisprudential differences, are unanimous that this ayah was revealed when Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whilst in the state of ruku during ritual prayer, gave alms by lifting his ring finger towards a beggar who called at the mosque for alms. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, also pointed to Prophet's famous words at Qadir Khum. For whoever I am guardian, this Ali is his guardian, as well as to the Prophet's statement, the position of Ali to me is that of Aaron to Moses. Thus, on the basis of prime position of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet's household in the Holy Quran, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, refuted the ideas of both the groups, whether those claiming compulsion or those claiming free will, thereby saving them from disbelief.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. WYB English Radio.
Economic divide.
Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavitaf, where you are on this week's show. We'll be looking at the economic war between China and the U.S., particularly focusing on the tussle for the top of the world's largest economy ladder, something that appears to be about to change. What impact the COVID-19 virus has, of course, played its part in the world's economy, yet it seems that the recovery time from the depression caused is something that could be a factor in just how individual economies pick up again, with China seeming to lead the way as it bounces back from the financial impact seen in the year 2020. But it's not just the COVID-19 pandemic that has seen economies rise and fall. As from back in 2010, the Chinese economy began to exponentially gain on the U.S. economy, as we can see in this chart from the CEBR World Economic League table, which also shows that by the year 2028, the Chinese economy will catch up with and surpass that of the U.S. Naturally, China excels when it comes to foreign exports and is hence a major factor in why it is able to recover so well. Yet, as things settle down in China, it is the domestic market that also sees China take an advantage over the U.S. Retail sales in China are rising faster than those of the U.S., which is still seeing lockdowns and closures prevent its economy recovering as fast as that of China. Now, in order to take a deeper look into just what is happening on the Sino-American economic front, let's get straight into our first report, which addresses the issue on a deeper level.
The race is on for the world's largest economy as global nations emerge slowly but surely from the devastating effect of the COVID-19 pandemic that rocked economies and cost lives around the world. The two current largest global economies, the United States of America and China, remain locked in horns as per prior to the arrival of the virus. But now it seems, as the world sets out its agenda to recover, is just how fast each nation will be back on its feet, and is something that will no doubt determine just how quickly China catch up with and eventually surpass the US as the world's largest economy.
Before the pandemic, there was clear evidence that China was going to surpass the US in terms of its size of GDP. And on some measures, our GDP measured as purchasing power parity, China had already done that in 2019. So the pandemic itself wasn't the reason for this. This was already happening.
Whereas China has demonstrated that it's been able to successfully return into the black following the pandemic, with factories and shops opening up again and lockdown measures all but eradicated, the opposite is true in the United States, which is still seeing its economy struggle to return to pre-pandemic levels, and is something that will no doubt hinder the rate in which they finally do recover. Furthermore, the US under the leadership of ex-President Donald Trump made it a daily routine to put America first, making sure that its internal economy was the priority, almost ignoring the notion of multilateral trade, something that China has done with great interest, with examples being the Global Belt and Road Initiative and the signing of the regional RCEP agreement, which saw China boost its regional economic sway.
Multilateral trade systems is the answer to promoting world GDP, and also forestalling any kind of military or economic frictions. So, yes, I think trade is the solution to many of the world's problems. The more interdependent we become, the less likely we want to start fighting each other.
With predictions suggesting that the US and China will meet economic parity in 2028, the world, and in particular the US, will be keeping a keen eye on other emerging economic powers, such as India and Russia, as they edge their way up the table, potentially one day pushing the US further down the economic leaderboard.
Joining me in the studio is a current affairs and impact analyst, Mahan Abedin. Mahan, welcome.
Pleasure.
And we have our special guest, Ming Du. He's a professor of Chinese law and trade and current director of the Center for Chinese Law and Policy at Durham University. Professor, many thanks for being with us today. First up, the U.S. and China are jostling for the top spot as the world's largest economy. Now, are we set to see a change in the status quo, do you think? Or is the global financial complex on a radically different route inspired by recent global events?
Thank you for having me today, Kavi. My points to your question are basically two points. First, I think China's economic growth is unstoppable. Barring any major disruptions in international relations, I think China is on its path to the number one economy in the world. But that being said, we should not underestimate the U.S. resilience, given the historical examples U.S. has gone through some even worse major disruption, but somehow it recovered. So I think China is going to be number one, but it may take a little bit of time for China to achieve that spot. Thank you.
Well, Mahan, one of the main reasons that China seems to be catching up with Americans in terms of at least their GDP growth rate, where it counts is the fact that they seem to have emerged from the COVID-19 pandemic. A lot of people are talking about that much more quicker and more efficiently than the U.S. has. And, of course, this is being reflected in the economy. Do you think that the U.S. mismanagement is, in essence, the main reason for the Chinese exponential growth rate?
I think the key word here is resilience. The Chinese economy, and more broadly the Chinese state and its society, just far more robust and resilient than their Western counterparts. I mean, let's face it, the West just fell apart in the face of this pandemic. Look at the UK, for instance. It has the highest death rate per capita in the world. The US is in disarray in terms of COVID-19. But China, where the virus supposedly originated from, has dealt incredibly well. It suppressed it very early on because it's a much more cohesive country. State and society work very well together.
This particular entry over here talks about how the first country hit by COVID-19, and it says it controlled the disease, but it did not need to repeat economically paralyzing lockdowns as European countries have done. So that, I think that's another important point here in terms of the lockdown, repeated lockdowns.
Well, that speaks to preparedness, both on the part of the state and also on the part of society to accept very harsh measures very early on to get on top of a problem. The problem in the West, specifically Western Europe and North America, is that the society and the state were not in sync, you know.
Very well. Well, thank you so much for that. We do appreciate the comments made there by Mahana and, of course, the professor. In this next report that has been prepared, we're going to be hearing from both of them again later, but we're going to look at just how military spending may be having a negative effect on the American economy, something that China seems to have avoided to their advantage.
It can be argued that one of the main reasons that China is catching up with the US is based on two very important factors. The first is the most obvious, namely the way in which the country makes its money, which for China predominantly comes in the form of large manufacturing output, one that essentially sees China being labelled as the factory of the world. But the second factor, and one that may be overlooked by many, is how each nation spends its money. And this is where the real difference comes into play when it comes to comparing the US and China. Although the US enjoys a huge income from its well-established military-industrial complex, the US also spends more than any other nation on military hardware, in fact seeing the US spend over $732 billion in 2020, three times that of China on $261 billion. China, although the world's second largest military spending nation, has used much of its income in investment, in particular when it comes to the technology industry, proving that its research and development in the area has boosted its GDP by leaps and bounds, and is something that the US have attempted hard to curb in the implementation of sanctions against various Chinese tech companies, none more so famous than leading Chinese telecommunications company, Huawei. Furthermore, the One Belt, One Road initiative has seen China invest into infrastructure, logistics, and technology across the world, in fact touching over 140 countries, hence seeing China divert its funding away from the military complex and into investment and long-term strategies, something that has potentially boosted the Chinese economy like none other.
I think this, the Belt and Road initiative is more an extension of its economic power In much the same way as the private sector expanded in the British Empire in the 19th century, this expansion of economic power is projected through the Belt and Road Initiative. What's needed in China to sustain its position as the largest economy and the most powerful economy is productivity in China. Trade will go some way towards that, as the Belt and Road Initiative is meant to support, but that in itself is not sufficient.
With the US clearly aware of the fact that China is fast catching up with it, various stalling methods have been placed against China, including the sanctions that we've just mentioned. But more worryingly, seeing the US stoke the flames of tension in places like Hong Kong and Taiwan, something that could cause a Cold War to rapidly warm up.
It could really depend very much on the miscalculation on either side, because for China, domestic consumption of its policy is extremely important, and therefore, if it looks as if they're being threatened by an outside force, their real worry for China is not so much the outside force, but what happens inside. And therefore, that would force them into acting militarily.
Back with me in the studio is Maan Abedin and Professor Ming Du from Durham University. Okay, we go to the professor, see what he has to say. Yeah. With this next question, Professor, the U.S. spending trillions of dollars in its military whilst China has concentrated on technological advances, boosting its economy in the process. Do you think the tech industry is China's catalyst to undermining the U.S.?
Kevin, is it true that China is spending millions and billions of dollars on its technology industry? Whether it will overtake the U.S. or undermine the U.S. in this respect, I believe is unclear. Well, the background of China's focus on technology is, of course, technology is China's Achilles heel. For example, China is still unable to produce its own semiconductor chips. The U.S. sanction against Huawei by prohibiting supply of chips has put a lot of pressure on China's national GNP. So, well, it's indeed a wake-up call for China's government to concentrate its resources on developing some core and key technology. And, well, will China succeed? I believe so. Given time, yes. But it takes time for China to sort out its technology problems and overtake the U.S. in that regard.
Well, Maan, we have to talk about, obviously, how the U.S. has taken great steps to curb the progress that's being made by the Chinese. And one of those was the way that it dealt with Huawei in terms of the way it restricted it, and there were many different facets of the restrictions that happened. Looking at what's said over here, they barred from doing business with Huawei due to national security concerns was the big reason that the U.S. brought, and also supplying equipment for network infrastructure to supply chains, et cetera. Do you think the U.S. made a concerted attempt without holding back to stop China advance technologically?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, under the previous administration, they did everything they could. And Huawei, I think, is actually the best example. They did two things in relation to Huawei. They actually put pressure on Canada to detain one of the executives of Huawei, and she's still under house detention as far as I know. And more importantly, they applied so much pressure on the UK to cease all cooperation with Huawei, because Huawei was tasked with developing the UK's 5G network. And initially, the UK agreed to the deal, and then they reneged on it, saying that it can only have a peripheral role to play. And then the Brits even went further as a result of American pressure and said, we will terminate all cooperation with Huawei before the end of the decade.
Okay, thanks again to Maan on that. We do appreciate it, and of course, the professor. We're gonna, we have plenty more coming up, but right now we're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavitat Wave. Time now to take a look into the U.S.-China economic sphere in more detail in our in-depth section. Now, as discussed throughout the show already, the COVID-19 pandemic has taken its toll on both the Chinese and the U.S. economies. But as we emerge from the pandemic, a report by the Center for Economics and Business Research suggests that the U.S. economy is expected to grow by around 1.9% annually between the years 2022 and 2024, slowing to 1.6% after that, whereas the Chinese economy is expected to grow by 5.7% annually until 2025, before settling in at 4.5% thereon. Moving on to the next one, as things stand, the U.S. and China are the top two largest economies in the world, with the U.S. enjoying a nominal GDP of $21.44 trillion compared to China's $14.4 trillion. However, when we look at the GDP per capita, due to China's large population, it would only require a GDP per capita half the size of that of the U.S. to see China's overall economy become twice the size of that of the U.S. Okay, on to the next one. It seems that it is not just China that is threatening the U.S. position as the world's largest economy, according to